right, well, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Leave a marker there. We're going to end up there later in our study. Luke chapter 1. But where we will begin and spend the bulk of our time is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. So Luke chapter 1, if you want to leave a marker there, we're going to be turning there quickly later. The bulk of our time is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and that's where we'll begin. In the month of November, the state of Illinois typically records the highest number of deer roadkill deaths for the year, numbering in the tens of thousands. Oh, dear. Dad joke. The reason being is because it's mating season. It's mating season. See, on one side of the road, in the foresty areas of the state, you'll have a doe, you know, a deer, you know, a female deer. And she'll be hanging out doing her thing on one side of the highway, and on the other side, you'll have a young buck doing his thing. Now, you and I both know that deer tend to be highly aware creatures. They have a high sense of hearing and smell and sight. They are very aware of their surroundings. But during mating season, things get a little tunnel vision for them. See, because on one side where you have the doe, the deer, the female deer, and on the other side where you have the buck, she will essentially say to him in her own deer way, "Hey." The buck hears that, and his normal awareness goes out the door, and he starts to become laser-focused. Tunnel vision, if you will. Thinking that he's got some game, he forgets what he's doing, and all he can think about is beating his future misses. And as he crosses the highway, turning out and blacking out the rest of the world, he doesn't pay attention to the semi that's heading his way, and in collision turns into Campbell's Thick and Chunky all over the highway. There is a lesson to be learned in that. Where you have this creature that tends to be highly aware, highly sensitive of their surroundings, how distractions can be detrimental. There are so many elements to our own daily life that demand our attention. Family, relationships, work, responsibilities, stress, bills, sickness, ambitions, the pursuit of our best life. The list goes on and on. They vary for each of us, but they are all specific to us. Life is filled with stuff, sometimes a lot of stuff. Most times, it can be overwhelming. It can feel almost like sensory overload. So much noise, so much demanding our attention that we have a hard time seeing our life with clarity and focus. I'm sure in most cases, these specific elements are important for whatever reason. They demand our attention because of their importance. However, just ask that buck from Illinois, even important things can be detrimental distraction if we aren't aware of the bigger picture. If we don't have a singular perspective from which to filter all the noise. God's word kind of works like 3D glasses. You ever go see a 3D movie? If you're there in the theater and you don't have your lenses on, you can get an idea as to what's happening, but you can't see the image with clarity. God's word puts our life in perspective so that we can see our life with clarity. The title of our message this morning is Life in Focus. In our text, the Apostle Paul is nearing the end of his life. He is writing this letter to Timothy, his protege, this man that he sees as his son, and is seeking to encourage and challenge him and give him perspective as he prepares for his own departure into eternity. As we hear Paul's heart being poured out to Timothy, there is a message for us to receive, a lesson for us to glean from, giving us real perspective about life so that for all of us, we can keep our own individual lives that God has given us and put it in its proper focus. So for context, we're going to read the entirety of our section together, and then we'll go back and we'll break it down. So read with me, if you will, 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead as at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in spirit or in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. To really appreciate what's happening here, we need some background. Paul is serving his second stint in prison in Rome. It was a completely different experience than the first time around. Paul's first bid in Rome was more like house arrest. He lived in this rented house, chained with a Roman guard 24/7, but he was allowed a certain amount of freedoms. People could come and visit him. He was able to accomplish a lot of ministry. He was even able to set the groundwork for a church that would end up being planted in Rome. If you are going to be locked up, the house arrest here in Rome is kind of like the best case scenario. Over time, he was eventually released, and he was able to carry out his life and ministry as God led him. But about 5 or 6 years later, there was this fire in Rome. It devastated the community. And so Nero, in trying to, so to speak, began to point the finger at Christians. It's their fault. And so there was this heated persecution leveled against believers that Nero led, devastating the church. And it is thought by historians that that was the reason why the Apostle Paul was arrested. It was a way of Nero being able to gut punch, if you will, the church, because Paul was seen as a major leader and influencer in the church. He was tried, he was sentenced, and he was to be executed. Paul understood that. And his experience in the final season of his life was way different than his first time arrested in Rome. Rather than house arrest, he was locked up in a triple D type prison, dark, dank, and dirty. Historians say that he was held up in the lower level of Mamertine prison, and according to Roman historians, the prison's neglect, darkness, and stench gave it a hideous and terrifying appearance. The imprisonment of Paul this time around was more like a sewer than any prison that any of us had ever seen. And Paul would essentially go from the sewers to the gallows. And as he is approaching the final moments of his life, this side of heaven, he pens this letter to Timothy. And rather than depression, anxiety, rather than him feeling down and out, there's this hopefulness in the tone of this letter. And as he gives this message to Timothy, he is challenging him, encouraging him, building him up in light of the fact that time is limited. And because his time is limited, there's a certain perspective that he has for Timothy in helping him understand that his time is limited as well. And so these are his final instructions to Timothy, who is his protege. He sees himself as kind of his father in the faith. This is his disciple. He loves this young man. And so he's investing in him yet again, and he's giving him his final instructions. And he says to him, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Before we get into the instructions, look how Paul sets this up. He says, I charge you, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word charge in the Greek carries the idea of issuing a forceful order or a directive. It's the equivalent of a superior officer handing down orders to a subordinate. This wasn't a suggestion. This isn't helpful advice. This is a command he's issuing. And notice he's not saying, I give you this command because I said so. He said, but I give you this command by God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that's written in the Greek is different than how it reads in our own English translations. The way that we read it in the English almost gives this appearance that God and Jesus are separate beings. But the way that it flows in its original language carries the idea that it's one and the same. See, you see it in Greek writings, and especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul, where they'll talk about, or he'll talk about God and Jesus, and what it really should translate it, or how it really should translate it, be translated, is God who is the Lord Jesus. Make sense? God who is the Lord Jesus. So he says, I charge you, I give you this directive, I give you this order before God who is the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. One day, Jesus will hold every person accountable for their life. That's Paul's message to Timothy, who will judge the living and the dead. God will hold every single one of our lives accountable, even believers. See, as Christians, we have the hope of eternal life, right? We have this perspective. We are aware that God created us as eternal beings, every single one of us. We don't have a soul. We are a soul. We have a body. And at some point, our mortal flesh will find its end, and our eternal soul, that part of us that will eternally exist, will continue to exist past death. It's just a matter at that point of destination. If you've given your life to Jesus, then you have heaven in eternity. If you refuse the salvation that can only come from Jesus, then there's nothing but further death in hell that awaits. But all of us will continue to exist in eternity. God's word makes it clear. We see it even in Proverbs. In Proverbs 23, verse 18, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. There is a hereafter. There's a lot of different opinions out there. Well, what happens after death? Well, I think that we all just turn into nothing. You know, once we're dead, that's it. There are others that say, well, you know, I feel like if we're all good people, then, you know, we get some kind of experience where, you know, we all get to go to heaven. There are those that say, well, I feel like we just kind of become like one with the force of the universe. Well, God's word, proven to be truth, says there is a hereafter. And if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you've given Jesus life, then you have this hope. And it is an exciting hope. Because for the believer, death is nothing but a door that leads to life, the perfection of life, in the presence of Jesus. It's like the psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, speaking to God, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence, God, is the absolute full of joy. Joy doesn't get greater than being in your presence. And pleasure, there's nothing like being in your presence forever. There is such joy and hope knowing that our access to heaven isn't contingent upon us. We didn't earn our way into heaven. It's all because of the person and work of Jesus through his death and sacrifice, and resurrection. However, at the same time, it is short-sighted to think that how we live now will have no bearing on our eternity. Sometimes, as Christians, we have a tendency to start sleepwalking, thinking that until the time comes that we step into eternity in the very presence of God, our life can be full with whatever we want, that we're just taking our time, that we're just existing or surviving, that it's just a matter of getting through. But God's word is telling us that there's more to life than simply existing. As a matter of fact, Paul's message to Timothy is that we're accountable. We're accountable with how we live. I fear our own YOLO culture, that whole like you only live once kind of mindset, keeps us so focused on the here and now that we lose sight of what matters. We have a tendency in our world to be so focused on immediate self-indulgence that we pay no mind to the eternal big picture. Even for God's people whose place in heaven is assured, there is this reminder given to us by God's word that how we spend our time in the here and now matters. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon writes in verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul affirms this truth. In verse 8 through 10, he says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." I love the way that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, saying, hey, look, for a believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? Leave this rock. To set this life aside is to exist forever in the presence of Jesus. But he says, whether we're here or we're there, either way, our life's purpose is the same, to be well-pleasing to him, because we're accountable for our life. And as Paul issued that message to the church in Corinth, so Paul is essentially saying the same thing to Timothy, except he's making it specific to him. He's saying, Timothy, I'm about to go, and I want you to have an eternal perspective on your life. I give you these instructions for how you are supposed to live before Jesus, because you're accountable to your life, or for your life to Jesus. And so he tells him, from verse 2 through 5, what he must do. He gives him instructions on preaching the word, teaching good doctrine, being watchful, enduring afflictions, doing the work of an evangelist. But all of the things he tells him to do can be summarized with what he says at the end of verse 5, where he tells him, fulfill your ministry. He's like, Timothy, hey, look, I'm going to tell you to preach the word, teach good doctrine, be watchful, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, because that's what God made you to do. That's what God made you to do. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your purpose. That's how you should live. knowing that your time is limited and you're accountable to your life, do what God made you to do. And he's using this idea of eternity and accountability to give him perspective on what he is supposed to have purposed for his life. Now, accountability isn't something that tends to excite us, does it? Like, anybody ever tell you, you know, I'm gonna hold you accountable for your actions? How many of you feel like, oh, that's a good thing? Like, how many of you have ever heard that and said, oh, really? Awesome. Thank you for holding me accountable to my life. It is meant to give us a sense of discomfort, right? So it can sharpen our focus, if you will, to help us to see better, to help us to understand. Years ago, I was experiencing this debilitating pain in my stomach for a long time, actually. I would get this like sharp pains right here in the center of my stomach, and it would feel like somebody's stabbing me. There are times when it would get so bad, I would go to the emergency room. They would give me full doses of morphine, sometimes multiple doses of morphine to make the pain go away. I went to the doctors a bunch during that period. And for the most part, all I got was, could be this, could be that. I don't know, we'll find out. Now pay me your money. Even when I went to the ER, could be this, could be that, we don't really know, right? Until finally, one doctor finally said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to set up an ultrasound for you. Now, I didn't really know much about ultrasounds, except for the fact that that's something that, you know, women usually experience when they wanted to find out the gender of the baby they were carrying. So the whole thing kind of like set me as a little uncomfortable. Like, it was a little weird for me. I go to my appointment where I go get the ultrasound. The tech, the man tech, tells me to take off my shirt. So I did. Tells me to lie down flat on my back. And then he comes out with this like ketchup bottle looking thing. And he says, don't worry, I warmed it up for you. Creep me out from Jump Street, right? Then he poured this warm, sticky goo on my stomach and like started to rub it in for me. I kind of wanted to like slap him and be like, I'll rub it myself. Then he brings over the machine and he's got this like deodorant looking thing at the end of it. And he starts going, you know, rubbing it all over my belly. And he's telling me to get in these weird positions, like looking like a supermodel. And I promise you, like I was like in these weird positions and it was super uncomfortable. And like for me, when I'm uncomfortable, I crack jokes, right? So he's like rubbing this thing all over my belly and I'm just like, so is it a boy or a girl, you know? And he's like, yeah, funny. I was like, oh, you must have heard that one, you know? And the whole thing was terribly, terribly uncomfortable. But it turned out to be the best thing. Because whereas all the other doctors to that point had no idea what was going inside of me, finally they were able to figure it out. Through the uncomfortable experience, they were able to examine what was going underneath the surface, what was going on underneath the surface, and they found out that I had gallstones and they needed to remedy the situation. Understanding that we have this eternal existence and that we're accountable for our life puts us in a position now where we might be uncomfortable, but it forces us to examine what's going on in our life and to reassess what is the purpose of our life. And let me ask you, what is the purpose of your life? Because that is essentially the message that Paul had for Timothy. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your purpose. The reason why God made you. How would you describe the purpose of your life? In the mid to late 90s, there was this series of sports t-shirts. Some of you may or may not remember them. Starting with life is, they would insert a different kind of sport, and then they would say, it would finish up with, the rest are just details. Baseball is life. The rest are just details. Basketball is life. The rest are just details. Volleyball is life. The rest are just details. My grandmother bought me a shirt because she knew I played football, and it said, football is life. The rest are just details. Let me ask you, what is life? What is life? Well, God's word tells us what life is, or what life is supposed to be for us as believers, giving us perspective, telling us our purpose, showing us our reason. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship. You are God's handcrafted being." That word workmanship is the Greek word poema. It's where we get the word poem from. You are God's artistic expression. He made you with his... You were in your mother's womb. And he did so with a reason, with a purpose. Because we're told we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know why our culture tends to live with a sense of aimlessness? It's because our culture tells them that they're a mistake, that they're the byproduct of an accident. They buy into this mythical theory that their greatest grandfather was a monkey and that their existence is the process of a big bang, right? There's no real reason for them. They're just a happy mistake. But with God, there is no such thing as oops babies. God meant for you to happen. Therefore, life for us is defined by God. If he created each of us, formed us, knitted us while we were in our own mother's womb, then that purpose that he preordained for us is our life's purpose. Breaking it down in its most simplistic way, it's to know God and to make him known. To know God and to make him known. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." He's saying eternal life is all about experiencing God and his purpose, knowing him and telling other people about him. I love the way that the Bible describes the life of John the Baptist. Now, that's given to us in Luke chapter 1. I know that I had you leave your marker there. Well, go ahead and leave that marker there and spend some time in it later on this week. Because of some of the stuff we did earlier in our service, I don't know that we're going to have time to fully get to it today. But let me summarize for you what we find out there in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel, he shows up to Zacharias, who would be the father of John the Baptist. Now, Zacharias and his wife, they were old, advanced in years, and to that point, they were barren. And he's like, "Hey, I know that you're some old folks now, but God's given you a baby. And this baby, his name is going to be John. And he's going to be great in God's eyes because he's going to lead God's people to Jesus. He's going to prepare the way for Jesus, give God's people easier access to Jesus." You look at John's life and the message that we're given through John's life, you basically have the same thing that God has for all of us. See, the reason why Zacharias and his wife were barren to that point for all those years is because time wasn't right for their baby. That God determined John's life, and he determined it for a specific time and with a specific purpose to bring people closer to Jesus. And God saw that as great. The same God that created the heavens and the earth and all of existence, right, that finished each day in creation, looking at what his hands have made and said, "This is good." Created, formed, hand-stitched the life of John the Baptist, and he said, "That's great. And I determined him for this time, for this place, because he's going to prepare people for Jesus." Hey, look, that's the summary of our life. You want to know what your good works are? Don't overcomplicate it. You want to know what your purpose is? Don't think too hard on it. As you journey through your life, doing the things that God gifted you with doing, pursuing him, taking that next step forward as he leads and directs your life. The ultimate purpose that you have is to know God and to give people access to Jesus. And he made you for this time. He placed you in this place, in this season, for this purpose. You want to know what your purpose are? Let's think about where you're at. What position do you have in your family? Are you a father? Are you a husband? Then be a father and a husband that seeks to know Jesus and that is determined to bring Jesus or give Jesus greater access to your family and family greater access to Jesus. Are you a mom? Are you a wife? And do the same. Are you a son and a daughter? How does that make you different? Think about the position that you have in your family and the opportunity to know Jesus and make Jesus known in your family. Think about your friendships. Same. Think about your work. Same. Sometimes we have this mindset that it's like, well, you know, my purpose is my purpose, but my work is my work. And so I can, you know, hang my Jesus hat on the door before I go to work. And when I'm at work, I'm just one of the fellas. I'm just one of the peoples. Nah, you're still a Christian. And your purpose is to tell all those people about Jesus or show them Jesus. Be an example of who Jesus is. Give them greater access to Jesus because of your life. Don't be a roadblock. What's your position in the church? You know we need you, right? Don't feel like the work of the church falls at the feet of the pastors and the leaders and the elders of the church. We're less without you. God built you for a reason. And he placed you in this place, and he put you in this body for a purpose. Today is the first day of the NBA free agency. Fans are super excited, especially the Laker fans. Like, we haven't had this much excitement for a long time, right? And we're kind of looking at this day as a day where we get more players and we're going to become this super team. Hey, look, listen. We're a super team because we have Jesus, and we're less of one without you. You might feel like, well, I'm no Billy Graham. Well, Billy Graham's no you. God didn't put Billy Graham in your family. He put you there. Unless you're related to Billy Graham, then he put Billy Graham in your family. God didn't place Billy Graham with your friends. He didn't put Billy Graham at your work. And even if Billy Graham went to your church, well, which he doesn't, he's in heaven. We're still less without you. You mean something. God made you with a purpose. You're like, well, Brandon, you know, I get it and stuff, but, you know, where's the fun in any of this? Man, this is where all the joy is. Because look at what Paul says as we wrap up our time together. He continues in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Paul's like, man, I love Jesus. And I loved his appearing. And I love his future appearing. When it mentions his appearing, it gives the idea of the second coming of Jesus. But whether he's talking about the first coming or the second coming of Jesus or the active presence of Jesus, because Jesus is omnipresent, he loves it regardless. He loves all the presence of Jesus. And as such, he's excited to be with Jesus. And he said, because I'm excited to be with Jesus and I know that I'm going to be rewarded by Jesus, I'm telling you, Timothy, that I am already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is at hand. The word departure in the Greek gives this idea of a loosening. they used it for a number of things in that culture, but among them was a term for departure or for leaving. See, it comes from the idea of a ship. When a ship is tied to the dock, it has the ropes that keeps it connected, right? And in order for it to go on its voyage, it loosens the ropes. It loosens the ties to the dock so it can go on its voyage, so it can get to its next port. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying the time of my voyage to my eternal port is at hand. And I am loosened my ties to this world. And my life is a drink offering. The picture of a is beautiful. In Numbers chapter 15, we're given the instructions of the burnt offering, and the drink offering was included. The burnt offering, well, we're told, Moses was told as he delivered the law to the people, he said, like God told him, you know, you cut up your different animals, you chop them up in a certain way, and you put them on the altar, and you burn the whole thing. And then on the burnt sacrifice, you get this flour, and you mix the mixture, and then you put it together, and you kind of make this bread, and you put it on top of the burnt offering. And what you would have is you would have this smell, this aroma of like barbecue mixed with baking bread. Like, I kind of wish somebody would make a perfume out of this. Like, if there's a single lady out there and you're trying to find yourself a man, get a perfume of barbecue mixed with bacon bread, you'll find a man. But what you would have is you would have this pleasing aroma. And there's this image of making a sacrifice that pleased the heart of God, that was refreshing to God. And then after you would have all this stuff cooking, you would take out wine and you would pour it on top of it all, and it would create this sweetness to finish off the sacrifice. Paul is essentially saying, my life is a sacrifice. My whole life has been given to him. That's why Paul urged the church in Rome. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, a living dead thing, as an offering of worship to God, that you live no longer for yourselves, but you live for him, and you live for the purpose that he placed on your life and the position that you have in the church. And he's saying, hey, look, you have this greater purpose. That's what I live for. And you know what? I finished it. I nailed it. It's emphatic in the way that he gives this list. He says, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The way it reads in the Greek is he's like, the fight, yeah, I fought it. The race, I completed it. The faith, I protected it. Nailed it. It's emphatic. I did it. And now I have this hope of heaven. And he's saying my whole life was a sacrifice and it's capped with joy because I know that I brought joy to the heart of God. Nailed it. This last Tuesday, we had memorial service for one of our brothers that went home to be with Jesus, Daryl Mann. And when Pastor Dan was giving the eulogy, he mentioned some of the accomplishments of his life and some of the highlights of his life. And one of the things that he mentioned was that Daryl was an avid golfer, and that at one point he got a hole in one. And he's like, the excitement that he had in that hole-in-one and the joy that must have come from that hole-in-one. And of course, Pastor Dan had to be like, I never got one, but I came real close. I'm almost as good. He's like, I know it doesn't compare to the joy he has in heaven. And I was thinking about that, right? Like, I've tried golf. I would say that I play golf. It's more like I fail golf, right? And I was kind of comparing myself, like the only hole-in-one I ever got went up a ramp, through a windmill, down a pipe, and into the cup at the mini golf course. Man, if I get a par, it's like a miracle of God. The idea that I would nail it first time out, man, that seems crazy to me. That's kind of how I feel about my life. I hear about Paul saying, like, I nailed it. I did it. And now I have this joy. Man, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be honest. I haven't nailed all this first time out. And I'm still trying. But the hope of the gospel is in the fact that as time goes on, we're pushed further and further, closer and closer to eternity, and farther away from our mistakes. And with the passing of every day is a new opportunity to live for Jesus and to fulfill the purpose that he has for you. So if you feel like, man, I'm not like the Apostle Paul. I haven't nailed it. I'm struggling. Well, today is a new day. Let today be the start of your forever. And live with that same hope that Paul is giving Timothy, knowing that one day we're going to stand before Jesus and be accountable for our life. And it'll be awesome because we're going to be in his presence. But how we live now matters. So fulfill the purpose that you have. Use the gifts that God has given you. Do the things that God built you to do. Be all in wherever God has placed you. Know Jesus. Give people greater access to Jesus. Give him the whole of your life. And you'll be like Paul and say, I am pouring out my life with joy, giving everything I have. And this is joy. This is where the fun is at because I please God. And that we can have the same hope that Paul has and live our life in focus. Because everything outside of that, details. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have and the perspective that your word gives us. Thank you, God, for the joy that awaits the servant of yours that lives their life for you. We recognize that it's not all fun and games, sunshine and rainbows and Disneyland. Life is hard. Giving up our life in service to you, in pursuit of you, is hard. But Lord, I pray that there would be for us the example in Paul as he delivered that to Timothy. Help us to hear the same message, that eternal life awaits, that we're accountable for how we live, that our life matters. Help us to live to know you, to serve you wherever and everywhere we're at. God, help us to be so close to you that we give the world around us greater access to you. And let us give you everything that we have, that the sacrifice of our life would bring you joy, and that we would find our joy in your joy because you mean that much to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.